All right, Revelation chapter 1. The theme of our study in the book of Revelation is that the King is coming. And as we move further and further into the book of Revelation, we're going to see that Jesus is laying hold to that which is rightfully his. You know, it's all his. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he'll be laying claim to that. But at this point, as we're in verse 9 now, John has greeted the recipients of this unique letter. He has blessed them with grace and peace, which is only possible because of what the Lord has done. And in explaining this to his listeners, John is overwhelmed with gratitude and he worships the Lord. Now, unlike other New Testament writers, John didn't decide to address certain needs in a church or a group of churches. He wasn't sitting down and going, oh, I got news about Thyatira, I need to talk to him. Revelation, this letter, came about because Jesus shared God's message about the end times with John. So that was why he wrote to these churches. So how did that all come about? How did it all of a sudden the Lord appear to him and you know, tell him what to write? Well, John covers his initial reunion with Jesus next in verses 9 through 20, and that's going to, well, 9 through 18 is what we're going to cover this morning. So chapter 1, verse 9, we'll begin there. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So John, he starts off by explaining how all of this came about, why he's writing to them. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos when he received this vision of the Lord. Now, John, in mentioning where he was when he received this vision, before he says where he was, he mentions that he shared three things with his listeners. He mentions first off that he was their, well, he says he was their brother, but he was their companion. He shared with them a partner, an associate. First off, he says, in tribulation. Literally, it means in the tribulation. Now, the tribulation here means trouble which causes suffering. So there was a specific trouble that was causing suffering in the church going on right now that his listeners were going through and that John himself had experienced. Now, when Domitian became the emperor of the Roman Empire in 81 AD, he reinstituted emperor worship and he rendered the Senate's powers obsolete, thus making himself, as he termed it, a benevolent despot. Well, his legal heirs at that time were two sons from his cousin, a woman named Flavia Domitia. She was a Christian, and she was initially in high favor with Emperor Domitian. But something happened right after he reinstituted emperor worship. Domitian, at this point in time, right after that, he executed his cousin's husband, and he banished her. He banished Flavia. The accusation against them was atheism. That's the formal charge normally brought against Christians in the Roman courts. And I'd be saying, Christians were charged with being atheists? Yes, that was the formal charge. There were two charges brought against Christians in Roman courts, atheism and cannibalism. Cannibalism because they celebrated the Lord's Supper, and then atheism because Christians refused to worship any physical representation of their God. So because they didn't have a physical idol that they worshiped, they were considered atheists. No, they didn't believe in a God. They didn't. I can go to my God and worship him. He's right here. Where's your God? Well, we don't worship an idol. Oh, you're one of those atheists. That's where that word came from. So this began a personal vendetta of Domitian against Christians. Christian leaders who lived just after this horrible time under Domitian, they state that this persecution was worse than Nero's, even though it wasn't officially sanctioned by the Senate. So you don't find records of the Senate saying that they were persecuting, they were arresting Christians at this time like they did during Nero's time, but it wasn't sanctioned by the Senate, but they were powerless to stop Domitian. Now, before John explains what happened to him during this persecution, he says he shared two other things with the believers during this difficult time. He also says he was a companion in the kingdom end in the endurance of Jesus Christ, the patience of Jesus Christ. So first off, he shared not only in their persecution, their trouble, but he shared in their blessings, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, you might be saying, well, how could he share in the kingdom? It's not here yet. The kingdom of Christ is still future for John. And yet John doesn't see it that way. He sees himself and his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as already belonging to the kingdom. How is that possible? Well, in John 18, when Jesus is before Pilate and being, you know, questioned, you know, he says, you know, the Jews tell me that you're the king of the Jews. You know, that's what I've been told. Oh, I'm sorry, he says, you know, I hear you're the king of the Jews. And he goes, did someone tell you that, or did you come up with that on your own? And he goes, what do I care about, you know, what your people say? He goes, they want to kill you. That's all I know, and I know how this works. So tell me the truth. Are you a king? And Jesus said to him, he goes, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not now from here. That means Jesus has a kingdom. But he says it's not now from here. There will be a future kingdom that is Christ's kingdom that is physically here on the earth. But there is a kingdom in existence prior to that that Jesus is ruling over that we are a part of. And of course, that's when, you know, Jesus said to, Pilate said, so you are a king. And Jesus said, you say correctly that I'm a king. And my kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And those who are participants in the kingdom are all those who receive the truth. I'm paraphrasing, of course. And that's when Pilate has this famous response. What kind of kingdom's that? What's truth, you know? Show me a real kingdom. You're just some crazy teacher, you know? And of course, he tries to, you know, let him go free. The moment we get saved, we become a part of that kingdom, the kingdom of truth. And that's why Paul can say that we are more than conquerors, even though our lives might be taken from us. We might be persecuted. We're still more than conquerors because we're part of a kingdom that exists that no one could take away from us. So John says, yeah, I'm in the trouble with y'all too. I'm in this time of persecution, but I'm still blessed. He is part of something that's way better than a smooth life here on earth. John is forgiven. He is loved. He's a child of the king, and he has the truth. Those are blessings that no one can take from you, even if they take your life. And you and I must remember that when we're going through suffering. You know, it's not just the glory that's coming, the glory to be revealed, that fills us with hope and joy when we go through trouble now. No, the world can do whatever it wants to us, but it can never take our relationship with Jesus away. And it can never take the blessings we have in Christ away because we're experiencing the blessings of that kingdom already. Now, that present experience of John of the kingdom, it empowered him to share a third thing with his listeners, the patience of Jesus Christ. The word there, patience, as I've let slip already, it means endurance. It's the capacity to bear up under difficult circumstances. John and his listeners, those who had received these letters, they were following their Savior Jesus, who the Bible says endured all the way to the very end. He endured to the end. And so John says, man, I'm not giving up. I'm enduring just like Jesus, just like you guys. I'm right in there. Yes, I'm going through trouble, but I've still got the blessings of the kingdom, and I'm hanging in there to the very end. Now, we have those very same blessings as well. We might be going through challenges that other believers are going through, but we still have the blessings of the kingdom today, and we can endure to the end just like Jesus and John and they did. Amen? Now, why was John being persecuted? Well, he explains that he was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, John reveals here he wasn't being persecuted for being a political or a cultural or a social rebel to the state. He was being persecuted because he believed, lived, and spoke the scripture, the word of God. John taught and lived out the words of scripture and resulted in persecution. But that wasn't the only thing that got John in trouble. He says he was also experiencing this persecution because of the testimony, his testimony of Jesus Christ. And the word here for testimony, it refers to someone's firsthand experience, where they are sharing knowledge from their firsthand experience. John was an eyewitness of the resurrection, and John obeyed Jesus' command to go into all the world to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. Well, that made John a target, you know? He was someone who, in his late age, was probably the only living person who had seen the risen Lord at this point in time. And so tradition states that John, being the oldest surviving apostle, became Domitian's, the emperor's, primary target when he began his vendetta against Christians. He arrested John, and he prepared a massive Colosseum experience for John's execution. But when John was lowered into a large vat of boiling oil, it did not harm him. Frustrated by this miracle, the emperor, and believing he couldn't kill John, the emperor had John banished to the Isle of Patmos. Now, you may have heard Bible teachers, good Bible teachers, not trying to be critical of them, call Patmos a Roman penal colony, but there is no historical evidence for Patmos being a penal colony. Pliny, the Roman writer, said that Patmos was used as a place of exile for those who were punished by what was called relegatio in the Roman courts. The point of being sentenced with relegatio was to remove the offender far from any of his old associations and therefore keep him from causing mischief. Tertullian, who was an early pastor in Christianity's history, was also a lawyer in the Roman Empire, and he described John's punishment as an insulum relegatus. So John was not in a prison. He wasn't exiled to working in the mines. There's no evidence of a Roman quarry there on Patmos. It's also very unlikely that John lived and wrote Revelation in a cave. And if you go to Patmos today, that's what they will tell you. They'll show you the cave where John received the visions from Jesus. Not likely. John lived in Patmos under a liberal form of house arrest, with the entire 13-mile island being his house, keeping him out of mischief, so to speak. But you know, while Rome was trying to keep John out of mischief, this gave John the freedom to receive this vision from the Lord and then to send it via letters back to the mainland. Verse 10. So John says while he's there in his little house all to himself, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. John receives now a supernatural vision. He says, I was, or literally, I became in the Spirit. John wasn't, and then he became in the Spirit. Ezekiel uses this phrase of in the Spirit to describe the visions that God gave to him. He'd say, I was in the Spirit, and then, you know, God brought me from Babylon through supernatural visions to see what was going on in Jerusalem. Every other time John uses this phrase, in the Spirit, in the book of Revelation, it refers to the Holy Spirit supernaturally transporting John to a different place in order to see a new vision. So John here, very likely, being transported into the spiritual realm, or being given eyes to see into the spiritual realm, he says, on the Lord's day. Now the phrase there, the Lord's day, is a unique phrase in the New Testament here. It's ho kyriake hemera. Now, I don't like sharing Greek words, but I share this with you because I think there's something important. In modern Greek today, as someone who speaks Greek, the word Sunday is called Kyriake, the same word here, the Lord's day, Sunday, okay? This unique word for Lord, Kyriake, it is only used one other way in Scripture, the Lord's Supper. So just as when we celebrate communion, it commemorates the Lord's Supper. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it commemorates that special Passover Jesus celebrated with his disciples the night before he died. The Lord's day commemorates the special day Jesus rose from the dead. In the New Testament, I always chuckle when people try to pin down like worship to a day. You know, it's Saturday, it's Sunday. Listen, in the New Testament, believers met on many days to worship and study God's word. They didn't have a specific day they did that. But Sunday was the day they gathered corporately to celebrate the Lord's Supper and usually to have a potluck. They would call it the love feast. And so everyone would bring food and they would, you know, celebrate the Lord's Supper and then have a big, huge celebration with a potluck. Now, it is possible that when it says he was in the Spirit on Sunday, that it means John was spending some time with the Lord on the day he'd normally be at church. You know, that's possible. It's possible that it's saying that he was filled with the Holy Spirit on a Sunday. But more than likely, it means that John's eyes were open to the spiritual realm. Something supernatural happened on a Sunday, and then he was able to see. Now, before John actually saw anything, though, he heard something first. He says, I heard a trumpet behind me, a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, my son plays a trumpet, and while he's very good at it, the trumpet And I know people can play it subtly, but generally speaking, the trumpet is not a subtle instrument, all right? It is meant to grab attention. It's meant to kind of, you know, shout its name, right? You know? And so like when we were, when my older son was, he was a clarinet, and when they were in marching band, I always felt like the brass just didn't have any oomph, you know? And you're like, where are the trumpets, you know? You don't usually say that about like an oboe, you know? You know, where's the oboe, you know? But you do, you know, in the trumpets, they're meant to sound off, you know? They're meant to blast. And this voice was like a trumpet blast, impossible to ignore and immediately getting John's attention. What did the voice say? It said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So John immediately knows it's the Lord, right? It's the Lord. The Alpha and Omega, we already studied that, you know, in verse 8, you know, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, you know. He is the origin and the outcome. It's another way to describe Jesus' eternal nature. So I won't go into that again. But I do want to share something from you, with you from Isaiah that I think is important. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, I think it's important to look at this. Because when we talk about Christ's eternal nature, what we're saying is that he's God. Only God's eternal in that sense. Always is, always was, always will be. And God says as much in Isaiah 44, verse 6. Now, the context of Isaiah 44, verse 6 is, starting in Isaiah chapter 40, God begins challenging the idols of Israel and saying, you know, I can predict the future, can you? I can do this, can you? And he starts challenging them. No, he challenges these statues. He says, why don't you go help somebody? Why don't you go do something for somebody? Why don't you rescue somebody? Why don't you heal somebody? Why don't you kill somebody? He says, let's see if you can do any of these things. And of course, they can't. And so the Lord concludes here, verse 6, Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is what? No God. That's a pretty powerful statement. That's an exclusive statement. Beside me, there is no God. Well, wait a second. Jesus claims the same exact words here. I am the first and the last. Now, if beside the Father there's no God, then Jesus is God, right? If he's the first and the last. If he claims the same thing that God the Father claims, then he's God. Now, this means Jesus cannot be a lesser God. He cannot be a created being. He cannot just be a really cool dude. He must be the eternal God from before creation. Now, we could find similar statements equating God with Jesus in the Old Testament, the New Testament, as well as God the Father with the Holy Spirit, God the Son with God the Holy Spirit, all throughout the Old and New Testaments. And that is why, for example, another one would be in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, they sell their property, and they come to, I think it's Peter, they come to him and they say, hey, we sold this property and we brought everything to donate it to the church. But they had actually held some of it back for themselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with keeping some of it back. God didn't tell them they had to give everything to the church. The problem was the lie to appear more spiritual than they really were. And so Peter confronts Ananias when he comes in and says this, and he goes, you've not lied to men, Ananias, you've lied to God. Well, his wife comes in, and Peter says, she goes, hey, we sold the property, and we brought the money in. And he goes, did you really give everything? That's amazing. And she goes, yeah. And Peter goes, why have you conspired in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So we have a statement that is made an equation there. You know, the same statement that's said about God the Father is said about God the Holy Spirit. So this is why, as Christians, we believe in a triune God. One God, three persons. Now, if you want me to go in deeper than that, I'm not going to do that this morning. I would encourage you to get my studies on the Holy Spirit, because I go into that concept there a little bit more deep. But the idea here is that this is a statement of deity. Jesus is God. The Alpha Omega, the first and the last. And that's not all Jesus said. He also said this. What you see, write in a book and send it to these seven churches, which are in the western part. I showed you a map of it last week. We'll float it up there when we get into the letters of chapter 2 and 3 again, so you can get an idea. But these seven churches that are in western Turkey, what you're seeing here, I want you to write it in a book and send it to these churches. So, John, you are experiencing a supernatural vision, just like Daniel and Ezekiel did. But just like them, this vision is not just for you. I want you to write it in a scroll, you know, and then send it to these churches. So right at the start, Jesus gives John his marching orders. Now, obviously, John has to be excited because it's the Lord. So he's not gonna just going to, you know, it's at his back. So he's going to turn around and look. So what's the first thing John sees in this vision? Oh, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, he doesn't see the Lord. He sees seven golden candlesticks, the scripture tells us. The word there means lampstands. Now, some commentators and Bible teachers will say, well, these are menorahs, you know? And then some will say, well, these can't be menorahs because the menorah is a symbol of Israel. And verse 20 tells us the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Well, the seven golden candlesticks, which you saw, are the seven churches. And since the menorah is a symbol of Israel, it can't represent the churches. I don't think it matters what kind of lampstand they are. Personally, I don't think it matters at all. The key is to understand that they are lampstands, that they are not lights. They are containers to hold light, not the light itself. And we'll revisit that concept at the end of the chapter, probably not today, but we will revisit it when we get to verse 20. Now, in the midst of these seven candlesticks, so the voice came from someone who was encircled by these seven lampstands, these seven light holders. And John says he was one like unto the Son of Man, one resembling, similar to Jesus that he knew, but not exactly the same. There are a lot of differences between the Jesus that John sees now than the Jesus that John knew during Jesus' ministry on the earth. And it starts off by saying that he was clothed with a garment down, all the way down to the foot. Now, you read that and you go, what's special about that? I mean, Jesus wore clothes, right? You know? And yes. However, I don't know about you, but when I go out to work in my yard, I don't dress like this. I don't wear these shoes. I don't wear these pants, this shirt. You know, I usually go and grab a ratty shirt that I'm not worried it might get a hole poked in it from a, you know, from a branch or from, you know, scraping on the roof while I'm cleaning out the gutters or something like that. You know, I grab a shorts that I don't care if something happens to them that give me the freedom to move around and work. I grab the old, you know, shoes that I don't mind if they get, you know, smudged with mud or whatever, you know, whatever happens that I'm working on. You know, I don't go out in my nicest clothes. Most people, when they walked around back then, because they had to walk everywhere they went, they didn't have vehicles and things like that. They didn't dress nice when they were out and about. Jesus was always out and about. And so they didn't wear long garments. They wore short garments, you know, or they took their long garments and put them in a sash and tied it up so that they could do what they needed to do. So it's interesting here that Jesus is clothed with a garment that goes all the way down to his foot. Now, what did Jesus say when he was on the cross right before he died? It is finished. And where did Jesus go when he ascended up to heaven? He is now where? Working at the right hand of the Father? Seated at the right hand of the Father, because it is finished. There's no more work that has to be done for our salvation. Everything that needed to be done to rescue you and me was already accomplished on the cross. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is doing nothing. The Bible says he's interceding for us at the right hand of God. But the point is, all the work that needed to be done for our salvation was done once for all on the cross. And so now, he has it clothed in a garment that goes all the way down to his feet. These types of garments, since most people were working back those days, they were only worn by those who didn't have to work much. So these type of garments usually represented great status and great authority. And of course, Jesus has all of that because now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, the position of honor in heaven. It mentions here that he was also, King James says, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. That's language you don't hear today. The phrase there, gird about the paps, that means to tie something around your chest with a golden girdle or sash. So he had a golden sash that was tied around his chest up here. Now, this is very similar to the high priest in the Old Testament. He would wear a breast piece that had golden threads actually woven into it. But that's interesting because it wasn't entirely of gold. Jesus' chest is covered completely in gold. And that's because he is our great high priest, far better than any Old Testament priest can offer us, far better than anything the Old Covenant offers to us. He has offered us the new covenant. He is our great high priest of a better covenant. Verse 14 says, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, the hairs of his head being white like wool and white as snow, Daniel, when he sees as a vision of the Lord, he says, I saw the Ancient of Days. He gives the same exact description in Daniel 7, verse 9, of his hair, his head. Now, wool and snow, in the scriptures, they always speak of purity and holiness. When this phrase is used about us, it speaks of how we can be forgiven by humbling ourselves through repentance and faith. In Isaiah 1:18, of course, it says, you know, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow, right? Beautiful promise of the Lord. That if we humble ourselves, if we come before him, that we can be forgiven, we can be washed, we can be cleansed, right? So when it refers to us, it talks about that. But when it refers to the Lord, when it's speaking about him, it refers to his sinless perfection. He doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't do anything wrong. He doesn't ever sin. He doesn't ever fail. Isn't that good to know about Jesus? He never makes any mistakes. He is perfect in all of his ways. Now, at the end of the verse, it mentions that his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, that means like a fire when it's blazing. You know, it's, you know, that's what his eyes look like at this point in time. Now, you've heard me kind of chuckle at this before, because there's a big sign in I-4, there's a couple of them that say, God is not angry. And I really wish that those, whatever church is doing that, would read their Bible, because the Bible doesn't say that. In Psalm 7:11, it says, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. God is angry every single day. There's not a single day that goes by that God sees the evil in our world, sees wicked things going on, and he's not angry about it. He's not angry, you know, with the people who are doing that. Every single day. And so when we see Jesus' eyes here blazing like fire, it speaks of that righteous, holy anger at evil. You know, Jesus displayed some of that anger while he was on the earth, you know? Remember when he, you know, there are multiple times when we saw Jesus display that type of anger. Probably the most famous, of course, is when he went into the temple, right? And he cleared out the money changers with a whip, you know? You know, he made a whip of thongs. There was thought process that went into this. And then he drove them out, okay? I don't think he did that, you know, just by waving the whip, you know? He drove them, means he physically forced them to go out. Now, a lot of times when people bring this up, Christians are like, yeah, that's right, let's get them, Lord, you know? And you know, they kind of forget the fact that Jesus didn't ask for help, you know? It's not like Jesus grabbed the whip and he's like, Peter, grab a sword, James, grab something else, whatever you can get. Grab that dude's arm, rip it off, and start beating people with it. Get him out of my house. I mean, is that in the Bible? Thank God, no. But sometimes the way you see Christians act today, you wonder. You know what's interesting about the scriptures? Jesus never asks us to fight any of his battles. And when it concerns his wrath, the Bible's very clear that he treads that winepress alone. He treads it alone. We do not go into the temple and drive them out with him. That is not our role. It's not our job. Jesus and Isaiah, well, wait a second. I want to cover one more thing before we get to this. The fact that his eyes are like a flame of fire here means he's about to display all that anger upon a world that's rejected him. Look at verse 15. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. So it's not just polished, shining brass, but it's like it's been heated and made fiery hot. So it's like glowing, you know? So it's polished brass, but glowing, you know? Brass in the Bible represents judgment for sin. For example, the altar of sacrifice in the temple was made of brass. So that's where, you know, judgment fell. Judgment fell upon you were bringing an offering to atone for your sin. And judgment fell upon the animal, and then the offering of the animal was placed on the brass altar of sacrifice. None of those things were placed upon the golden altar of incense, which represented prayer going up. But the reason that prayer could go up was because of the judgment on the sacrifice. That sin was, in a sense, you know, transferred. Obviously, our sin wasn't transferred. It was just symbolically in the sense that this animal is going to pay the price for my sin until the Messiah comes and pays the price for my sin with his blood. But that was the concept. And now I can fellowship with God. Now I can pray to him. Now I can have this relationship with him because of judgment upon sin has taken place. So brass always speaks of judgment. Jesus, his feet are glowing. That brass is glowing because judgment is coming. You know, we don't usually have the image of Jesus spattered in blood on our fridges. But it is an image of Jesus in the Bible. Look at Isaiah chapter 63 with me. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 3. I don't recommend you putting this picture on your fridge. But it is a biblical picture. Now, Isaiah received a vision of the return of the Messiah coming to rule and reign, to conquer Israel's enemies, to punish sin. But he doesn't know who it is at this point in time. And so he asks the question in verse 1, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? His garment, his clothes, they're dyed. They're not the normal color. They're dyed in something. And so the Lord responds, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, then Isaiah asks, why are you red in your clothing, your apparel? Why are your garments like him that treads in the wine fat? And the Lord answers, I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people that there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Jesus, when we see his feet glowing like this, he's preparing to tread out the winepress. Judgment is coming. Now, John mentions next that his voice was as the sound of many waters. Now, John had seen Jesus calm the raging seas with his voice. And John was familiar with all the crashing waves around him. I mean, that's probably the most familiar sound he had at this point in time in his life on this exile position on the island of Patmos. Crashing waves. But now Jesus' voice stood out above the noise of the crashing waves on the island shores. And I guarantee you, John hadn't heard Jesus talk like that before. The authority and the strength coming out of his voice. Now, John, verse 16, he mentions these last few things that he notices before he can't look anymore. It says, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. So in his right hand, Jesus holds seven stars. Now the right hand, again, is the side of strength. We've already talked about that, the sign, the position of strength. Now Jesus, do we have anything else that we see he holds in his hand in Scripture? We do. In John chapter 10, verse 28, it says that his sheep are in his hand, and no one can pluck them out of his hand, right? And we see later on that these seven stars in verse 20 represent the angels of the seven churches. I'll get into an explanation of what I think that means next week. But suffice it to say, whatever he has in these stars represent, these angels, these messengers represent, that are in his hand, they are safely kept there in his strong right hand. Next it says that out of his mouth not was, but went a sharp two-edged sword. The word there for went means departed. So when Jesus spoke, this sword came flying out of his mouth. All right? Now, I talk to a lot of people. I've never had that experience before. It would be a little unnerving if that happened, you know? You kind of lean over and say, good morning, sweetheart. Whoosh, you know? I imagine probably there's sometimes she wanted the sword to come out of her mouth when she woke up and saw me. The sword here, though, is not the normal Roman longsword. It is a long sword with, you know, a double grip handle, but it's a very long, lengthy double grip handle. This type of sword is a unique weapon used by the Thracians as both a cutting weapon and a thrown weapon. It's actually called the Thracian javelin. It was not very useful in close combat. It is not a tactical weapon on God, you know. It's not has nothing to do with that, all right? This was a brutalizing weapon meant to bring destruction and death from afar. It was a brutal weapon. And the idea here is that when Jesus spoke, it sent out death and destruction to his enemies from afar. So, finally, John mentions that his face, his countenance, the word countenance there means his face, was like the sun shining in his strength. Now, I like to look at the sun sometimes when it's setting, and it's a little bit easier to look at. It doesn't bother your eyes so much. But, when it's higher than that, it's hard to look at the sun. And certainly when the sun's blazing in its strength, it's impossible to just look at for any length of time. Jesus' face was shining like that. Now, we do have this mentioned somewhere else in Scripture. Turn to 1 Timothy with me, 1 Timothy 6. And again, I think it's important to point this out because there's a point that Paul makes when he brings this up about Jesus. 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 through 16, Paul gives one of his final charges to his protege. Timothy, I had planned to not be away from this long, but you're going to have to be the pastor at Ephesus for a while. And so that you might know how to conduct yourself in the church, I'm teaching you how to be a pastor here. And so he gives him this charge, among many charges in this letter. Verse 13, I give you charge in the sight of God who quickens all things, makes all things alive, and before Christ Jesus. So I give you this charge in the sight of both the Father and the Son, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. What's the charge? Verse 14, that you keep this commandment, everything he's been taught up to this point, without spot, unrebukable, until Jesus comes back, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time, so when Jesus comes back, he's going to reveal something. He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the only world ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. What's Paul saying here? Well, God the Father, of course, has immortality in and of himself. He is eternal in and of himself. He has life in and of himself. But Jesus does too. And when he says Jesus alone has it, again, he's stating that Jesus is God. So when John sees Jesus' face shining like the sun in his strength, it's that unapproachable light that only God dwells in. And therefore, Jesus, he's making a statement that Jesus is God. Now, John had gotten a glimpse of Jesus' glory at his transfiguration, Matthew 17, 2. He sees Jesus shining brightly. John had taught that Jesus was God and that Jesus would return in all of his glory. But John had never, never seen Jesus in his full glory. And seeing the glorified Son of God, full of purity, full of wrath, it terrified John. Look at verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, Daniel had this reaction just to seeing an angel. We read about that in our scripture reading. They said, well, that's very similar to the description of Jesus here. It's similar, but we see descriptions of angels that are often very similar to Jesus. We're going to see another one in, I think it's chapter 10 of Revelation, where an angel is standing with one foot on the water and on the earth, and one foot on the land, massive angel, and it has similar things here, but it tells us it's an angel. So, the angel there that Daniel sees knocks him out. It just wipes him out. He's got no strength left. He falls on his face. He's totally just, has no energy. He's totally terrified. Paul had this reaction when he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. Why is it that so many people have this kind of reaction when they're in the Lord's presence? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the heaven. It can't inherit the kingdom of God. And John's eyes have been opened to the spiritual realm. He's in the presence of God in all of his glory. Our bodies aren't meant to handle that. And on top of that, Hebrews 10:31 tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So when John sees this, it terrifies him. And he falls down like he's dead at Jesus' feet. Now, here's the cool part. None of the fire that Jesus saw, that John saw in Jesus' eyes, none of the words that were coming out of his mouth for John were death and destruction. The sword wasn't for John. The eyes of fire weren't for John. And so instead of judging John, Jesus touches John with his right hand, the same hand that keeps the stars safe. And he says unto him, "Fear not." Now, anytime Jesus says, "Fear not," it means you're afraid. John's terrified. But Jesus says to him, literally in the Greek, it means you must not be frightened. And I don't want you to ever be frightened of me. It's in the present tense, a continual type of thought. John, I don't want you to ever be frightened of me. Jesus never wants those who have placed their trust in him to be frightened of judgment. John actually had taught this very truth. Look at 1 John chapter 4 with me. I know we're running a little late, but I want to get to this because I think it's important. We'll look at this in verse 18 and then we'll close. John, before he'd had this experience, he had taught this very truth about fear of judgment and how that should not be our experience as believers. He says in 1 John 4, 17, "Herein is our love made perfect," our love mature, our relationship with God has come to a mature place, "that we may have boldness in the day of judgment," not fear, "because as he is, so are we in this world." How is Jesus now? Glorified, seated at the right hand of God, honored, right? That's how God sees us now. Righteous, clean, honored, joint heirs with Christ. Amen? That's how he sees us now. We have nothing to fear. He's not angry with us anymore. In Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, it tells us these very words, that since we've been justified by our faith now, God isn't angry at us. In Romans 5, 9, "much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Wait a second, Pastor Will, I thought I already got saved. Yes, we're justified. But salvation is more than just justification. Our salvation has three components to it. Justification, our past, we're made righteous concerning our past. Sanctification, our present, we're being rescued from the power of sin. You know, every day being made more like Christ. And then our salvation is also future. Glorification, that someday I'm going to be rescued from this dirt clod that's messing me up. And I'm going to be glorified with him forever. Amen? I'm going to get a new body. So the reference here is that we shall be saved from wrath through him. I'm going to be rescued from this wrath that Jesus is going to bring on the world because of my faith in Christ. For if, verse 10 says in Romans 5, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God, if God took us to his side, made us his children when we were his enemy, how much more already being right with God shall we be saved by his life? So, his death rescued us from something, but now Jesus, the living Savior, the risen living Savior, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and his life is now going to rescue us, not judge us. Amen? John, you don't have to be afraid. In 1 Thessalonians chapter, I think it's chapter 5, it says the same exact thing, referring to the Lord's return and the judgment that he will bring. It says the world won't even know what's coming. They'll think it's just like any other day, and then judgment will come. But it says, that's not for us. It says in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." That's not our future. That's not what we're headed for. The feet burnished brass that are going to tread out the winepress, the sword that's coming out of his mouth, the eyes of fire, that's not for us. Instead, you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep like they do, but let us watch and be sober. Why? Because we have something else we're waiting for. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. Those who are drunken in the night. That's what the world does. That's what the unbelievers do. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Live our lives trusting God, loving him, loving others. And for a helmet, the hope of our salvation. What do you mean the hope of our salvation? I thought I'm already saved. Yes, but you're going to be saved again. For God has not appointed us to wrath. The wrath that's coming. That's what that's referring to. He's not appointed us to the great tribulation. But he's appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. Isn't this a comforting thought? It is. And edify one another, build each other up with that, even as you're already doing. All the wrath that John sees here in this vision of Christ, it's not for him and it's not for us. Jesus, he already took all the wrath we deserve on the cross. And because we've placed our trust in him, we've passed from death to life. We have nothing to fear from him. Now, John already knew this, but Jesus reminds John by showing him who he is and what he's done. He says, "This is why I don't be afraid, John. I'm the first and the last. I'm the all-powerful, sovereign God who keeps his promises. I am he that lives." Literally means I'm the living one. I'm the God who has life in and of himself, and therefore I have the ability to give it to those who put their trust in me. And not only do you not have to be afraid because of who I am, but because of what I've done. Oh, I became dead. That's what it means. I was dead. It means I became dead. But I didn't stay in the grave, John. Behold, which means pay attention. This is important. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Amen means it is true. John, it's true. The resurrection, according to the book of Romans, proved that God the Father accepted his son's sacrifice for our sins once for all. So God is not angry with us anymore. And Jesus says, it's true, John. And that's what you need to trust right now. Not the condemning words of your heart, not the whispered lies of the enemy, not the knowledge of past or present failure. Trust in me. For I am the one, he says, that has the keys of hell, the grave. Hell here is not Gehenna, the lake of fire, but it's Hades, the word. It's the grave. Jesus has the keys that can unlock the grave and can lock up death. Isn't that good news? Neither of those things have the final word on us. And this had to comfort John, at least enough to get him moving again, because Jesus' next words are instructions on what to do next. So we'll get to that next week. But I want to ask you this morning, as the worship team comes back up and we begin to close, whose words have more weight when it comes to your assurance of salvation? Yours? How you feel? I don't feel forgiven today. Jesus says you are if you've placed your trust in him. Now listen, if you don't know Christ today, if you're not right with the Lord, if you've never repented of your sins, put your trust in Christ, those eyes of fire are for you. Those feet that are getting ready to tread out the winepress, they're coming for you. But God doesn't want you to experience that. He doesn't want you to experience the sword departing out of his mouth of death and destruction. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you are not right with the Lord, today's the day to get right, to repent, put your trust in Christ. But if you've done that, if you're a believer here today, none of that's for you. So whose words have more weight? Your words? The enemy's words? Your feelings, or Jesus' words? You know, I hear a lot of people talk about faith, you know, especially in this day and age. You need to have the faith to, you know, oppose the government. You need to have the faith to not worry about this virus. Listen, I got way bigger troubles than the American government, a virus, or whatever else, because every day there's an enemy out there who's like a roaring lion and he wants to eat me up for lunch. And every day, I've decided to trust what this says instead of the lies he tells me. That's faith. That's faith. So the question is, do you trust him? Because he says, I have finished all the work that needs to be done. I'm not angry with you anymore. You are mine. Let's stand. Lord, you're so good to us. We don't deserve this position in you. We don't deserve to be justified. We don't deserve to be saved from the wrath to come. Even as you promised the church of Philadelphia, behold, because you have kept the word, you have my truth, you know, I will keep you from the time of testing that's going to come upon all the earth. What a beautiful promise that we're going to escape that. Lord, we don't deserve it though, but we trust you for it. We trust that you've washed our sins away, that we stand clean before you now. We trust, Lord, that we're going to be saved from wrath because we're yours. And we thank you for that, Lord. We want to walk in that, not walk in condemnation this week. We want to walk in that, Lord, because when we understand that love you have for us, it keeps us moving forward. Because it says we love you because you first loved us. So Lord, we don't want to walk around in fear of judgment. Fear has torment, your servant John said. You know what? He experienced that there. That's why Jesus immediately said, don't fear, John. I don't want you to be tormented. So Lord, we don't want to let condemnation of the enemy, the lies of our heart that condemns us, Lord, we don't want to trust that. We don't want to experience that torment. You who are greater than our heart, we want to trust you and your words. So we give ourselves to do that today. Lord, to be assured of our salvation by faith, and to walk in your love. And Lord, maybe there's someone out here watching the stream today or in the congregation today who doesn't know you, they're not right with you. Lord, would you just remind them of what you did for them? Every eye closed, every head bowed. If you want to pray to receive Christ this morning, just pray with me and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done things my own way. And Lord, I repent of that. I don't want to live that way anymore. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And I ask that you would forgive me and make me clean. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, the Bible says all your sins are washed away. You're his forever. So let's sing as those who are his forever. Amen.